So tonight we want to do three things. First of all, introduce what we're going to talk about next Sunday evening in terms of an emotion. And then second, we want to deal with the fact that feeling an emotion is very, very legitimate, even to the point of really being very, very much bent out of shape. And we'll come at that from some of Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians. And then finally, we want to talk about tonight in specific, in closing, about grief and, of course, how that ties in closely to pressures. Next week, we'll be looking at tension. And we'll revolve our study about what is it that causes this type of thing from a Christian standpoint, and we'll list some of the things. One is inability to control ambitions. This is the two-talent believer who has the desire to be a ten-talent believer. And this overlooks some very basic things about our spiritual gifts and so forth, and yet that often exists and causes tension because we have ambitions beyond realistic ability. And then, of course, a second area we'll build around is the fact that tension inevitably comes about when we have no ability or little ability or lack ability to adjust to circumstances that we absolutely can do nothing whatsoever about. In other words, if we're the type of person that plans a picnic and it rains, and that's an adjustment that's required all the way from those seemingly minor things clear up to the major things in life. And as a matter of fact, it's amazing how some of those minor things cause the most vibration, don't they? Just like my plans were just blown up because of the weather, and we can't handle it. And then a third area we'll work around and relate some doctrine to is the feeling of lack of a proper self-image as a believer, and that life is continually making demands on us, and we somehow just can't seem to come up with the needed resources, and what should a believer do in that particular thing. We'll cover that next week. Now let's go to the legitimacy of feelings, 2 Corinthians 4, and then we'll go to grief. Second Corinthians 4. Now in this section, Paul has a theme, and the theme that he's going to revolve about that will end up in some deep, great emotional feelings is the theme of contrast between the earthen vessels, which we are, the contrast between the earthen vessels that we are as believers and their contents. The theme is the contrast between the earthen vessels and the thing that is contained in that earthen vessel. And the way that will relate to our study tonight in emotions is that very often we feel like life gives us one hard blow after another, some more, some less, some in between. And Paul is simply saying that he had an emotional response to the pressures that are about him, and yet the stability that he got under these attacks was to recognize the tremendous treasure that was in this earthen vessel. So Paul's thought goes something like this, and we'll illustrate it in something we can identify with. Do you remember buying, for example, as a youngster, peanut butter on the basis of the jar that it was in? And it was designed that when the peanut butter is finished, you'll be able to wash it and use it as a drinking glass. Now, can you imagine taking a peanut butter jar with a little drawing on it or design on it and saying, isn't that a wonderful place to display my gold? Imagine filling that with Krugerrands. And as they look over the shoulder of Mickey Mouse, and there's an inappropriateness, it seems like that is no place to display that sort of thing. This is Paul's thought. Now let's come down to chapter 4 and verse 6. In 4:6, he states a tremendous truth. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul is simply saying that God has deposited in us the following. So let's put down number one, the contents of this vessel. The contents are found in verse 6. It is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God has been placed in us. Tremendous thought. Into every believer has been placed the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in us. The container for that is called an earthen vessel. Now, earthen vessel doesn't carry a lot of meaning to us, but to a Corinthian, they would carry lots of meaning, simply because in many of the shops, there was cheap, fragile, easily breakable pottery, usually for lamps. So the container was a cheap pottery vessel. If you see any pictures of ancient lamps, you see that they had this earthen pot. They would put oil in it, and they would put the oil in it for purpose for making it a light, so that it was about equivalent to a light bulb. And Paul is noting that this light of the knowledge of the glory of God has been placed in these chief earthen vessels. All right, now notice in verse 7 that this has a purpose, and the purpose is twofold. Or let's simply put it in terms of a question. Why did God do this? Why would God put this tremendous treasure in people like us that are continually up against things that from the human standpoint we simply cannot handle? Verse 7, but we have this treasure, that is in verse 6, in these cheap vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So you have a positive reason, and the positive reason is to reflect God's glory. In other words, if the vessel is unattractive, people won't look at the vessel. They will rather look at what is in the vessel. And that's the first statement of verse 7, the little expression, the excellency of the power. Excellency translates hyperbole, and it's simply a word that literally means to throw. Balo means to throw. And then the hooper on the front, to throw beyond, or throw over or beyond. And we have it in our word hyperbole. You know, I'm starved to death. Well, you're throwing an expression way beyond what it really means. And so in verse 7, we have this treasure on earthen vessels, that the superabundant, way beyond what we can ever measure, power of God, may be of God, and then negatively, not of us. So the second purpose is to detract from man. So why did God put this great thing in this breakable earthen pot? He did it so that His glory would show up, and on the negative side, so that the position of man would not show up. Therefore, it is obviously, if we look at ourselves as frail, weak, getting walked on, having all kinds of things happen to us, that is a excellent qualification to be a reflector of the glory of God. Now, notice down in verses 8 and 9, Paul is going to point out the frailty of the vessel and point out that emotion is legitimate, but the key to it is this. A believer may be under all kinds of pressures. He may be angry. He may be grieved. He may hurt as bad as he can hurt, but you never, ever finally crush him. In other words, you knock him down, and what does he do? He bounces back. And Paul is not afraid to say, I've been knocked down, but I got up. I've been hit hard, and I really hurt, but I'm on my feet. And notice that's the thrust beginning down in verse 8. And that, again, is where a great line needs to be drawn in terms of the pressures we have. I think we often are supposed to respond as though I had wonderful pressure, and we're smiley and happy, and it's not legitimate to have feelings. It is legitimate to hurt and have feelings. It's not legitimate not to get up, however. Notice verse 8. By the way, all the verbals, like we are troubled, they're all present tense throughout this. So he's talking about a continuous thing in life. Also, the verse 10, the word always points out these are continuous things. They never cease to happen to Paul. we are troubled on every side. All right, this describes then some of the pressure that Paul is under. And it's simply the word phlebo. And phlebo means to press, to crowd. It's used of compressing something together, to put the squeeze on something. Do you know the feeling? So like everything in the external circumstances is just pressing me. We even use that expression, pressed for time. And you feel just as though everything is crowding in. There's all of these very difficult circumstances, and we're under that type of thing. Notice, incidentally, verse 8, here is a man who lived as godly a Christian life as could ever be lived, and he knew what it was like to really be under the pressure. Perfectly legitimate. We are troubled on every side. We have the feeling of being pressed, but not distressed. And the not distressed is an expression, again, to be in a narrow place, stenokoreo. To be in a narrow place, literally, thus to be crushed. So Paul says, I feel squeezed, I feel pressure, but I'm not crushed. And what's he saying? He has the feelings that are common to men, and the filling of the Spirit and his maturity did not eliminate those feelings. The point is, he did not get crushed. Then the next expression, we are perplexed. And again, from much of the preaching we're here today, does this sound like what the apostle ought to be saying? That I'm really distressed, I'm pressed, I'm crushed. Legitimacy of feelings. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Kind of colorful play on the words in the Greek there. They have the word aporeo, which is translated perplexed. And then you have the word ex aporeo. So he uses the same vocabulary word and says, we are aporeo, but not ex aporeo. And the idea of this is to intensify it. Aporeo is made up of a word for away, and then the negative on the front. I can't find a way out. So Paul is simply saying, I know what it's like, in verse 8, to be to a place where I simply can't find a way out. You identify? And if you find yourself many times under pressures and you just can't find a way out, is this sinning? Well, if so, then Paul is listing his sins right here. And he's not doing that. This is a legitimate feeling. And then finally, he says, though I despair of a way out, I have not come into the point that I ex aporeo. In other words, I find a way out and I give up. I quit. There's no way out. Legitimacy of feeling. At the same time, it's not taken to the extreme where there is despair and where Paul gives up. Verse 9. Persecuted, dioko means to pursue, probably means hunted down like in a like a hunter would hunt down type things. Hunted, but not forsaken. Cast down. Again, is that what a Christian ought to be? And able to say, I'm really down right now. Well, fine, unless you're destroyed. So notice what Paul does with all of these words. We could almost display it, I think, on a line. The line over here is where you simply give up. You quit. Your feelings become so intense, and Paul says, I went to here, and I went to here, and I went to here. In other words, his feelings and emotions are within the framework of being legitimate, but they never push Paul over the edge. The believer bounces back. You may get to the point where so you're so cast down that you check out for 6 months. Well, God has a way of bringing his children around, and when you bounce back, it indicates that, no, you didn't go over the line, and Paul is admitting this legitimacy of feeling. Verse 10, always carrying around in the body the dying, this is a word for the process of dying of the Lord Jesus. Every day, Paul says, was death. living death for him. And the purpose, again, is to exhibit the greatness and the glory of Christ. Yes? Okay, we're talking about the phrase carrying about in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus. I take it that, first of all, in the body, he's referring to the physical body. The dying of the Lord Jesus is not equivalent to the death of the Lord Jesus. In other words, he's not talking about the cross. And the reason our version does not say death is that the word refers to the process of. So I take it what Paul is saying, that when Christ suffered prior to his death, all of his sufferings were a living death, and all those things that led up to his cross death, which Paul, of course, did not, I mean, we don't participate in that except in our salvation. And therefore, he is simply saying, I suffered like Christ did. And you can, I think, illustrate that literally. Christ was beaten. Paul was beaten. In fact, in terms of the beatings, Paul probably outnumbered Christ, because as far as I know, only on the eve of the crucifixion was he beaten by the Roman soldiers. Paul was beaten many times. And Paul so identified in those beatings with the beatings of Christ that he says, I die his death every day. I would say this, probably only Paul suffered that way. But potentially, I suppose any believer could. In other words, he's not confining it to himself and saying, well, this can't happen to anybody else, but it happened to him. Probably the reason it couldn't happen to anybody else is nobody else cared as much about truth as Paul. I would quit before, you know, or that type of thing. And I think we have to be very realistic with ourselves. We like to make ourselves appear as, you know, very spiritual, but boy, I see some things these men do in the Scripture that I wouldn't do, to be frank with you. There's no way in the world that I would take my son up and slay him. Wouldn't do it. Now, I know there are many believers who just say, well, I would. Well, fine, that's great. Abraham did it. You have men of tremendous stature, you know, of that character as far as Scripture is concerned. But, no, Paul strongly identified with the pre-cross sufferings of Christ and said, I've been through that. Probably a parallel thought to your Philippians, the fellowship of his sufferings. And that's why Paul not enjoyed this, why Paul certainly found a certain glory in it. And I think all through Paul's you get a writings, don't you get a sense that he really does glory in these things? I mean, they hurt, but you get a strong sense that this is Paul's glory. Okay, I think it'd be purely a matter of degree. A believer, for example, under assault from the world, ought to view that as a koinonia with Christ. Remember John 15, what they're being taught. The world hates me, the world's going to hate you. If you value fellowship with me, then and identify with me in this suffering, then it's due to identification with Christ that we have that. And therefore, as truth is enunciated, a believer is bound to at least suffer to some degree. It may not be a beating, but I'm sure you've suffered psychological humiliation from your identification with God's truth, from people you wish you didn't suffer it from, children from parents, parents from children, that are going to suffer due to the doctrine that is his that you assimilate. And if not physical beating, then you can certainly get an emotional one. But Paul identified that very really, because there was physical type thing. We're protected under our laws from assault. And this was disregarded on the part of all. Therefore, seen to be a glory. All right, now let's take the one that people often tube out on and talk about grief. If we haven't experienced it, we will. Now let me start on this with giving just some psychological remarks about grief. All right, one of the first things to understand as far as grief is concerned, that whenever there is anything traumatic over which we grieve, and I suppose more the thing that is most common in terms of grief is a death of a loved one. And let's just simply suppose now the death of your husband or the death of your wife, or the death of one of your children. One of the first things we need to understand that there is a pattern that is going to happen. God has so made us, believer and unbeliever alike, that one of the first things that we have when we learn, for example, of a death of a close person, is God blesses us with shock. And shock basically is an insulator. Have you ever seen anyone who will hear of the death of someone and they grow almost stoic? You would think they would burst into tears, but instead, they seem to be handling it rather well. That is always a first type thing that can last from a matter of hours to a rather long thing, and it's basically a divine, I think it's one of the blessings of God's common grace to all men, that when something traumatic is arrived at, the body and the mind relates in such a way that it immediately insulates itself, and you usually handle it quite well initially. Then that inevitably is followed with a period then of really beginning to feel it. This is when the anesthetic on the tooth now begins to leave. And inevitably, if it's a death, you will have many, many times guilt. And think about all the things that we should have done for our father or mother or wife or husband, and think of all of the things that we've said that we wish somehow we could unsay. And that is, I think, a pretty normal pattern that is going to happen within a matter of weeks and months after something of real grief. A second thing to understand is the importance of time. It takes time not to remove the grief, but to be able to handle the grief. And again, I'm not coming necessarily from, I think this can be affirmed and illustrated by Scripture, but we're just coming from a few things that are known psychologically about it. A second thing is a negative, is don't withdraw. Either from people, or from a place. I have always felt, and I know it's wrong, but I still feel that way, I've always felt that if anything would happen to any member of my family, a wife or two boys, what I would want to do, I would never want to go back to that house again, ever. I just want to abandon it, go someplace else so I wouldn't be reminded of the places and so forth. And that seems, maybe from the human standpoint, to be very logical, but people that have experienced grief, I think we'll say one of the best things to do is you go back and you adjust to it. Don't avoid the people you've seen before. Don't avoid the place. And adjustment comes much, much further. All right. Now let's go to second. One of the first things we need to do in handling this is to clear our mind of the false conceptions about suffering. Clear the mind of false concepts about suffering, and consequently the hurt and the sorrow and the grief that comes from it. And let's put down the common error. It's built into us, and it's the error is that all suffering is the result of sin. Man, by nature, knows he's a sinner. He recognizes that, and he naturally is going to say, well, this tragedy happened, why? Well, I did something to offend God. And believers can get that mentality. And if we would put this sentence and rearrange it, suffering may be a result of sin, we're correct, but it is not very important to get this idea out of our mind. A second error is, if I don't suffer, I must be right with God. If I don't suffer, I must be right in relationship to God. And that is easy to destroy. Let's go to two places in Psalm. Psalm 37. You know, we're in robust health. Everything is going fine. There are no particular pressures. And this must be an indicator of divine favor. Could be. But that is a very serious flaw in thinking. Psalm 37, verse 35. And this is just to point out that the lack of suffering and the presence of prosperity does not indicate a person is in right relationship to God. Psalm 37, verse 35. He says, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. In other words, I've seen the wicked and I've seen them in tremendous prosperity. Psalm 73. 3, 5, and 12. 73:3. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's where that little pitch, you know, if you don't, you know, Jesus can really fix up your life. This fellow in verse 3 would probably have a hard time buying that, wouldn't he? Because he is prosperous and he would conceive of himself as not needing anything. Verse 5, they are not in trouble like other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Now this is kind of coming at it from the standpoint of a believer, and he's began to observe, hey God, I don't understand it. The guy next door is wicked and he doesn't hurt. The guy next door isn't have the kind of trouble that I am having. And what is that mentality based in? Just because we have a right with God, right relationship to God, we should be free from trouble. Verse 12 says, behold, these are ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. So, again, both of these erroneous ideas, all suffering is a result of sin, not necessarily. If I don't suffer, I must be right with God. That is incorrect. Now, the biblical line of teaching, and let's go to it for in John chapter 9. John 9. Okay, let's just call this purpose in tragedy. Because tragedy is the cause, obviously, of grief. Purpose in tragedy, and put down two things with it. Chapter 9, verse 1, and Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. That's tragic, isn't it? I'd like to be blind congenitally. And I think later on he was 38 years old. 38 years you've been blind, you had no income, you had to beg for a living. That is tragic. And if we'd seen the man there with his cup begging for money, and depending upon that and people to lead him about, you'd simply say, isn't that tragic? And of course, tragedy leads to grief. Now, is there purpose? As Jesus passed by, verse 1, he saw a man which was blind from birth. Tragedy. And his disciple asked him, saying, and now they're looking down this tube that says, sin and suffering holds hands all the time. His disciples asked him, saying, Master, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? In fact, they had a very, very strange view, didn't they? I don't know how the sin of the, they're taking clear back to even the sin of the parents, perhaps, is involved. And Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but purpose and tragedy, that the works of God should be made manifest unto him. Some are chosen by God to suffer tragedy, if you're willing to call this tragedy from the human standpoint, are chosen to suffer tragedy, to display God. Now, I'm sure if we're a victim of a tragedy, that's hard to see. But this clearly stated in verse 3 that this may occur. There's another clear purpose in tragedy. And if you want to find out who had a right to be grief-stricken in Scripture, and who, outside of the New Testament, now who really had everything fall in, his whole world collapse? You can't do better than Job. So let's go to that. Job 1. I mean, if this guy didn't have one tragedy after another, it's so bad that it's almost humorous when you read it. sort of cheer up, Job. You haven't seen the worst yet. Now let's state it first. God obviously is in conflict with Satan. No question of the winner, but Satan is God's opponent in every sense of the world. And in this thing, if you can think of it as a three-way conflict, here is the Lord, here is Satan, and here is the believer down here. God often wants to say to Satan the following: I can hold the allegiance of my children. And Satan says, no, you can't. And God says, yes, I can. And Satan says, well, rain tragedy on Job and he'll swear at you. And God says, you're on. Now, that isn't exactly the way the conversation went, but very much so. Job 1:6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Jehovah, and Satan came also among them. And then the Lord said to Satan, whence comest thou? Satan said, and answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said to Satan, knowing his thoughts, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect upright man, one that fears God and avoids evil? And then Satan replies with a challenge, does Job fear you for nothing? And the answer is, I bet if you rain tragedy on Job, you won't maintain his allegiance. And God is going to say that he will do so and will maintain his allegiance. So let's put on our second purpose in tragedy, to demonstrate to the cosmos, taking in Satan and all of his, to demonstrate to the world or to the cosmos that God can hold allegiance of his children in the midst of tragedy. It's demonstrated by Job. Okay, now notice Satan's response. I think if you wanted a first-hand testimony as to who is in control of the universe, and though Satan is a liar and a father of all that do such, if you wanted to find the best, truest testimony to who's running the universe, ask the devil. Verse 10. Notice he's admitting, just flat out now to his own words, Satan says, haven't you made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? In other words, you put up a protection around Job. Now, Satan could say, well, so God put up a hedge, I'll cut the hedge down. Well, he can't, and he knows that. And you have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. In other words, Satan is using the argument that lack of tragedy is why he is obedient to you. But, verse 11, put forth your hand now, touch all that he had, and he will swear on your face. And then verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Notice up here with this tragedy. Tragedy hit Job, but tragedy was measured out by God. God told how far the tragedy could go. So we can think, again, in thinking of tragedies that may happen to us, they're always divinely controlled. In other words, God always puts parameters about a tragedy. And therefore, if we see something such as a child in the family goes in the bicycle out to the street, is hit and killed by a car, and you see it, that's tragic. No doubt about that. And there's feelings with it, and there should be. But we've got to remember, first of all, God put the parameters around that type of thing, and he did it in order to display his character and or to demonstrate that you still maintain allegiance to him. So the sequence follows in Job. Storms rage, army marches, bandits come out of hiding, lightning falls, his houses and his barns are destroyed, his property is ravaged, and his children are killed. That enough? Verse 20 and 21. Then Job arose, and there was no feeling in it at all, because emotions are not legitimate. He rose and said, praise the Lord. Now he arose, and he rent his clothes, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and worshipped. And that's emotion, and said, notice, he didn't go over the line, did he? He didn't swear in the face of God. He felt, verse 20, but he didn't, just like Paul, he was in despair, but he didn't tube out. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this, Job, get it, sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He stopped short of the line. There was emotion and feeling, but that is not the illegitimate part. Then Satan makes his second appearance and says, well, let's take round two. And God again gives, he uses this type of thing. If the tragedy touches his own life, there's an axiom. Man will give everything he's got for his life. So verse 4 of chapter 2, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Put forth now your hand, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will swear on your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but save his life. Tragedy always has parameters, and they're defined by God. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, smote Job with boils from the sole of his foot to his crown, and so forth. And he describes the intense suffering that he experiences. And then finally, you come out in the context of Job again coming forth. And, you have verse 13 of the same chapter. He sees what happens, and it says, so they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. None spoke a word to him, for they saw that his, what? Grief was very great. But Job didn't sin. He had grief, but there were parameters that were placed upon it. Okay, recognition then of purpose in this. A third area that's important. Now this is coming down the line of... the scripture is clear that there are certain things that can cause grief. And so, wouldn't it be wise to avoid the causes of grief? And the causes of grief are sin, children, that's in the scripture, children, believe it or not, money, and believe it or not, ignorance. Now those are all avoidable, all of them, and the resources to avoid every one of these. Ignorance can be avoided, and thus we will avoid a collision with tragedy and grief, and so can these other things. Let's start with the first one, Psalm 31:9. We don't need to spend any time on 31, 9, and 10 because we all know that, and can give personal testimonies by the load as to we sinned and we suffered. Verse 9, the psalmist says, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, my soul and my belly. Well, now what is the cause of the grief? Was this something like Job that couldn't be controlled? Or was this something that could be controlled by the psalmist? Verse 10, for my life is spent with grief, my years with sighing, my strength fails because of mine iniquity. He had the same grief, the same feeling, the same emotion of grief that Job had. In Job's case, it was unavoidable and for a divine purpose. Here, it was a very avoidable type thing because it was due, as he says very clearly, due to sin. Psalm 31, 9 and 10. Children, Proverbs 17, 25. I guess we ought to put with that, undisciplined children. A very beautiful piece of wisdom. And, of course, we've had some study on the importance of discipline, and I think we can be assured of one thing, and I know many, many people disagree with me. You get in your children just exactly what you ask for. I know lots of people just say, oh, that's right. You get in your children just exactly what you ask for. The trouble is, you just don't wait till they're 13 and say, now, we've got to talk about some things. Here's what I expect of you. You start with the first whimper. You know, when they decide they're going to cry their heads off all night, you got to read that right. You know, you're having, they're making their first challenge of, will I rule or will you rule? And it's very difficult sometimes. They're turning purple and everything else. You think they're going to die just to stay in that bed and say, and I remember it's with David saying, so help me, Betty, don't get up. If he dies, he dies. He's not going to rule. And funny thing is, they sure catch on quick. You know, even at that age, that, uh-oh, I'm not the ruler, I'm ruled. And that is important as far as Scripture is concerned, because after all, that's the basic issue. Are we going to be ruled by the Word and by the Lord, or are we going to rule our own lives and thus be a mess? So that, let's suppose you have an undisciplined child, and notice the remark in 17:25, is a foolish son is a grief to his father. Avoidable? Sure. And bitterness to her that bare him. So if we have children growing up, let's not buy grief, you know, by overlooking discipline. And discipline takes 24 hours and 30 minutes a day from the hospital on without ever, ever, ever surrendering the leadership, not even for 1 minute under any circumstances. Now, the next one, I really don't believe, but I've got to teach it because it's in Scripture. 1 Timothy 6. Nine and ten. This is all preventable grief. This can be handled. We'll get with it early. First Timothy 6, verse 9. But they that will be rich, King James translates it as though it were a future tense. The word be is an infinitive. For they that want to be rich. Now, whether they are or not is not the point, but they want to be. And I don't know why he says they that want to be rich, simply because I didn't know that that was a special class. That is pretty common to most people. For they that wish to be rich fall into temptation and snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is not the, but a root of all evils, all kinds of evils, plural. While they, some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So is it wrong to want to have money? No, just dangerous. Let's put that. Not wrong, but dangerous. Nothing wrong with it, but it is dangerous. Finally, 1 Thessalonians 4 traces lack of understanding of God's truth or the lack of doctrine to be a source of grief. 1 Thessalonians 4. Concept is the death of a believer, and in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And what is the purpose of eliminating ignorance? That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And then in verse 18, wherefore we are to comfort one another with these words. So notice the alleviation of grief, particularly in terms of death, is the knowledge of doctrine or the knowledge of the truth that comes from the Word of God. And of course, the time to store it is now, so that when it comes, we're equipped for that type of thing. And that is the whole purpose of the teaching of the Word of God, is so believers will be equipped to handle that sort of thing. I remember several years ago, someone, I don't see him tonight, but someone who is regularly here, gave me a call from a certain place, and something really tragic had happened to them. And I said, well, where are you? I'll come see you. And they said, no, that isn't why I called. They said, we call to tell you we don't need you because of what we've been taught. And that is what Paul is saying in this context, is that through an understanding of the truths of God's Word, you don't have to experience the grief and the ignorance, the grief that comes from the ignorance of those that do not know or believe the Word of God. So that, again, summarizing, feeling, legitimate. There's feeling, there's grief without sin. It doesn't go over the line. We don't give up. We bounce back, and that is the essence of what happens to a believer. At the same time, we should recognize there are some sources of grief that can be prevented if we'll get on it right away. Father, thank you tonight for your word. We pray that we will understand the doctrines and the truth of it, recognizing that life is very real, and there's no one sitting here that is not going to experience in the coming days, months, years, or maybe tens of years, tragedy. It's the common lot of men. May we recognize that you define the parameters. May we recognize that we can make preparation through an understanding of your truth and a relationship to you, and therefore that while we may feel and can do so legitimately, we're thankful that we always bounce back as believers because of the truth of your word, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.